I was 8 years old in third grade when I heard the message of the gospel for the first time. Not that it hadn't been told to me before, but I'd actually only heard it for the first time then. And God got a hold of my heart, and I realized that Jesus paid it all. And all to him we owe. What a great hymn, what a great song. A great lead into our message this morning as we look at God, the impartial judge. We'll be in Romans chapter 2 this morning, Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. That's 11 verses. It's pushing me, let me tell you. I've thoroughly enjoyed my study in the book of Romans, dissecting and tearing apart and constructing and all that, what the Word of God is saying to our hearts. And I know that what it says to me and what it says to you may be a little different as far as the application, but what a powerful word we have in God's Word. It is powerful. The last few weeks in Romans has been rough, hasn't it? Not a lot of fun stuff to talk about. No one really likes to talk about the judgment of God and people who are doomed to hell, but that's what the Word of God teaches, and so as we go through methodically, verse by verse, through the book of Romans, we cover that. Paul started this after a lengthy introduction in the book of Romans. He started by saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then, after he declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation, the just shall live by faith, he begins then and says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he begins to tell how wicked men are. And you're going, oh, wait a minute, I thought this was going to be about the gospel. Why doesn't he tell us that all we have to do is ask Jesus into our heart and we're good? Go on and live the rest of our life, because that's really not the gospel. You see, in order to fully understand the gospel, we have to understand how lost we are. And so Paul is building an argument about our lostness. And so chapter 1, he's talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he begins to elaborate on that, the fact that they have denied, even though they know him, they deny him, and they choose to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And they bow down to idols that they made of men and of birds and of animals and creeping things. And we see this all around in our world today, where people have substituted the one true God to a God they've created themselves. It's easy to obey. And then he goes on to say, well, because of that, then I'm just going to let them go. And he gives them over to their own impurity and the dishonorable passions and to a reprobate mind. And then we get into chapter 2, and all the ones that were sitting there listening to this and going, yep, those people are really doomed. You know, all those ones that are sitting in their self-righteousness, then turns the spotlight on them and says, now, therefore, you have no excuse either. You know, you who sit there and pass judgment on other people, you're going to be judged as well. And he goes on to talk about those who are self-righteous and those who presume on their own righteousness. And they presume on the kindness and the riches of God, the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is intended to lead them to repentance, not to their smugness, not to their self-righteousness. And then he ends that section in verse 5 by saying, because of your hard and impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so then he begins to talk about the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is being revealed. And he's gonna talk about that. And so in verses 6 through 16, let's just read that and look at it and see what it has to say. And then we'll unpackage it and see what it has to say to us and how we can apply it to our lives this week. Verse 6 says, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be a tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this section, the first thing we're going to see here, just no fancy outlines, just lifting everything right from the text, we see that, first of all, that God judges, or God's judgment is based on works. Now, before you get your, feathers all in duff, understand that this is a difficult passage to understand, and so you're going to have to kind of listen carefully, because there's a lot of opportunity for misunderstanding in this verse, and misunderstand me. There's a lot of ways for communication to break down. What I'm thinking and what I'm saying may not always be the same thing. What I say and what you hear may not always be the same thing either. So there's lots of places for communication to break down. So let's try to make sure we're clear today. God's judgment is based on works. Here in verse 6, he says, he will render to each according to his works. So I didn't say that. The Word of God did. Okay? So it's important to note at this point that Paul is talking about the day of God's wrath. In other words, when God pours out his wrath, when men stand before him as a judge. And so the day of wrath refers to God's final judgment as spoken through the scriptures. All through the scriptures, God speaks of this final judgment. But we're just going to look at a few because we want to back this up. We want to go, okay, there is a time coming when God will have the final say. We'll just start, first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It says this, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So the day of judgment hasn't taken place yet. We could all agree on that. That's pretty obvious. Okay, the next passage is in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude 6. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." In other words, even the angels, even the fallen angels, the ones that left their first position of authority, the ones that followed after Satan, they will be judged as well. And then the definitive passage in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From him the presence of earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." I wonder what books those are. Let's keep reading and find out. It says, "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Okay? They're judged by their works, according to what they had done. Let's move on. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Sounds like they're judged by their works. Okay? Again, don't run me out of town and don't go out of here and misquote me. Okay? "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That is the second death in the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." By the way, everyone that comes before the great white throne judgment here in Revelation, none of their names are found in the book of life. I mean, none of their names are found, because they're all before the great white throne judgment, and all of them The books that are open are the books of their deeds, and they are judged then based on their deeds. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 to 43, it says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the Bible is pretty clear that one day God will judge the world. We can all agree on that, right? Okay, I don't see many. Are you with? Okay, good. Okay, thank you. So as we look at this passage, it's easy really to misunderstand. So what is he actually saying about it? Let me just say this. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that salvation is based on works. Nowhere in Scripture does it say salvation is based on works, because salvation is based on what Jesus Christ has done for us, right? Our salvation is not based on our works. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. We're going to need a little more on that. So you may ask, well, what is the difference? Well, let me say this. Nowhere in Scripture is salvation is based on works. So we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about judgment, God's judgment. You say, well, isn't that the same thing? No. The judgment of God is different. You see, at the point of your death, and really before that, it's already determined whether you're saved or lost, right? Before you die, you already know if you're saved or lost. Even a deathbed confession, and someone who saved like the thief on the cross, they knew they were saved before they died. So that's already locked in. And so after that comes a judgment. If you're lost, there's a different judgment for those who are saved. There's still a judgment for those who are saved. More on that later. We know that from different places in Scripture, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to the place of torment. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. The Apostle Paul said, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So whether you're saved or lost, it's not a question of salvation at that point at the judgment. At the judgment, it's not a question of whether you're saved or lost. You already know that. You already know if you're saved or lost when you get to the judgment. Okay? So in the above passage in Revelation where it's talking about that we're judged by our works, it's at a judgment here. The lost are judged according to what they had done. They already know they're lost. They're already on the way to hell. So the judgment and the reason the books are open to see to talk about their deeds and what they've done, I believe, is because it determines the degree of suffering. So for eternity. Or else why would there be books to open? And why would they be judged by according to what they had done? If there isn't a different levels of suffering in hell. Okay. Think on that. Dwell on that for a little bit. Look at Scripture. Anyway, Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Okay? So the Lord is going to give to every man according to the fruit of his deeds. Okay? Notice how he connects the heart and the mind with the deeds. There's a connection between the way you think and the way you act. And God knows both. He knows. He knows whether I preach the word out of a sincere heart or if I'm just doing this to get a paycheck. He knows. Okay? I thought I'd use me as an example that way. Now all of you are going, is he really doing this for a paycheck? No, actually, I hope you know I'm not. Notice that this judgment is not arbitrary. It's based on the deeds of men. God doesn't just go, you know what? I don't really like the way he looks. He's out of here. And he's going to burn longer or harder. I don't know. But it's a hard attitude. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now you're saying, well, wait a minute. Now that sounds like those, in order to be saved, you do good stuff. No. But he's basically saying is Those who are saved will by nature do good things because they're saved. Those who are lost will by nature do evil things because they are evil. So, you know, even the saved will face a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5:10, John quoted this in Sunday school this morning. Well, he sort of did. He just kind of picked a part of it. So let's look at the whole verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so now he's writing to the church of Corinth. He's talking to Christians. These are those who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they will be judged not whether they're saved or lost. They'll be judged basically by what they've done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay? So it's not a matter of salvation in the judgment seat of Christ for a Christian. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones," by the way, the foundation here he's talking about is the foundation of the church. That's already been laid, and then we build on that. You know, we're all growing into the building of Christ, what I read earlier, right? And so now, if anyone builds on that foundation, gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, right? Each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. I don't know how you picture this passage. But, you know, as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I know it's not like this, but all of our works are heaped up in there in this big pile, and and what's left is the gold, silver, and precious stone, because we all know the wood, hay, and stubble all burns. And the stuff that's left is the good stuff. In other words, we're still saved, but what's left will be what's our reward, which we get to give back to Jesus, by the way. So it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, if all that's there is burned up, the guy is still saved. Because remember, this judgment isn't a matter of salvation. This is a matter of rewards for the saved. Likewise, a judgment for the lost is a judgment of degree. So the Christian, the ones who are saved, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whereas the lost stand before the great white throne judgment as listed in Revelation. And the judgment is not to determine eternal destiny or eternal destination, but the degree to which they're either rewarded or the degree to which they suffer. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say that salvation is based on works. Let me just reiterate that. It's not dealing with salvation here. We're talking about, so we're not talking about the salvation, but on judgment. So let's review the gospel, just for kicks and giggles. Okay? So we understand that Ephesians tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We all understand that verse, right? We all understand that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? It's none of our works. We don't serve, you know, we don't get saved because we come to church or because we help little old ladies across the street. Does anybody do that anymore? Or because you help out or do this or that. And so the question then be, okay, if that has nothing to do with our salvation, where does works come in? The next verse, right? Doesn't it say, "For we are his workmanship"? The very next verse, after he's talking about salvation, he says, the next verse is, "You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So if you're saved, what should naturally follow salvation and be a result of salvation is good works. In other words, the good works follow salvation. I know this is a review. But notice what he says. He says that these good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should what? Tell me. Walk in them. What does that mean? It means it should be a part of our lives, that we should walk in them. So when I hear the story of old so-and-so who, you know, when he was a kid, said a prayer and asked Jesus into his heart and then never darkened the door of a church when he was an adult, never came back to the Lord, never did anything and any of that, let me tell you, he's not walking in good works. He's never served the Lord. He's never he lived his life for himself the rest of the time. He's not walking in them. He's not walking in good works. So that would tell me that maybe that the first part wasn't right either. In other words, he wasn't saved by faith. Maybe he said a prayer, but he wasn't saved by faith. Turn me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. You say, why are you keep harping on this? Well, because I don't want us to misunderstand. And I want us to be ready for eternity. Because all of us are going to be there, by the way.
Amen.
None of us are mortal. You say, wait a minute, what? None of us are mortal. That's right. These bodies are mortal. But we are going to live forever. Okay. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and following. He says, beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Okay, so he's talking about those who are lost. They pretend to be Christians, but they're lost. He says, you will recognize them by what? Their fruit, right? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer is obviously no. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The diseased tree is the one that is not saved. The diseased fruit has the disease of lostness, the disease of sin that hasn't been paid for, okay? A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit. Okay, somebody said, well, you can't judge people. And they say, well, yeah, but you can be a fruit inspector. And I don't mean that in a glib way. You know, I don't mean that in a sarcastic way. But I do think that if you're truly saved, it will come out. But if you're doing your best to hide your Christianity, if people look at you and go, I just didn't know Joe was saved, then there's a problem. Let's move on in Matthew. Verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, I will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a harsh, harsh thing. There's these people who think they're saved and they're not. Because they may be doing good things, but they're really not doing things for Christ or for the Lord. And so as we look back and as we go back to Romans, so go back to Romans with me. So we go back to Romans chapter 2. Let's just kind of start breaking down this passage a little bit. Under the point that God's judgment is based on works. He breaks down it really into two categories. He first of all starts out the works of the saved. He says here in verses 7 and verse 10, he says, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then down to verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And so he's going to contrast the saved and the lost. The saved person, the works of the saved person is that they seek glory and honor and immortality. He says those who by patience and well-doing seek for these things. The ones that seek glory, you think, these are not those that are seeking glory for themselves, by the way. These are those who are seeking glory for the Lord. Their desire is to glorify God in all that they do. They truly, the truly saved desire God to get the glory in all that they do. Paul admonishes the Corinthians that whatever they eat or they drink, they are to do all to the glory of God. So not only do they seek glory, but they also seek honor. And the honor is not earthly honor. They're not looking for an Emmy or an Academy Award or anything like that. They're actually looking for Jesus to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's the honor they're looking for. And then they're seeking for immortality. Some of your versions may say eternal life. Paul here isn't just referring to the quantity of life when he's talking about immortality, but he's also referring to the quality of life. See, the lost will still have quantity of life. So if you look at eternal life and you ask somebody, well, what is eternal life? And they say, well, living forever. Well, yes, but not by definition of the New Testament. I mean, the lost are going to live forever. Have you thought about that? The lost live forever just like we live forever, the saved. Jesus says in John 17, he gives a definition. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is not just living forever, because the lost and the saved live forever. Eternal life is living in a relationship with God, knowing God personally, and knowing his son Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. So Paul says in verse 10 that the saved, or the good, those who continually seek glory and honor and immortality, they will receive the reward of glory and honor. Where am I at? Verse 10. They receive glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. That would be those who are saved. Not just people who are lost that try to do good works. And he says that they will receive that peace. That peace is that unity between us and God, the reconciliation between us and God. So then we have the works of the saved, and then he also talks about the works of the lost. Notice the contrast in the works of the lost. Verse 8, he says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So the lost, then, the works of the lost is that, first of all, they're self-seeking. Or some of your versions may have the phrase selfishly ambitious. Either way, it comes out from the Greek the same. One who works for hire, or those who seek only for their own, and namely those who would take a bribe. Literally, the term is referred to a lot of times in Greek writings as a mercenary. So those who are self-seeking, those are the mercenaries. Those who are out, they don't care what they do as long as it benefits them. And then they do not obey the truth. Paul here is not referring to those who are ignorant of the truth, but those who do know the truth, but choose not to obey it. Kind of get the picture. I always get the picture here. The three-year-old standing there in front of the outlet going, looking right at you. They know they're doing wrong, but they're looking right at you and going, what are you going to do? Me, I'd say, go for it, man. Put your finger in there. Here, you want my Leatherman? I'll give it to you. You know, you do it once. You know, I know all the women are going, you're wondering how my kids survived. Anyway, but they don't obey the truth. Even though they know the truth, they don't obey it. And then they obey unrighteousness. This seems to be a logical conclusion, I think, to those who are self-seeking and they don't obey the truth and they obey unrighteousness. Everyone serves someone. You know that? Every one of us serves someone. We either serve ourselves or we serve the Lord. Everyone on earth serves someone. Most people just serve themselves. But notice what he says. Paul then makes a blanket statement after he says that to them there'll be wrath and fury, or some of your versions say indignation. Paul isn't just talking about life, but surely in not just this life, but surely in the next. And so he makes this blanket statement at the end of verse 9 where he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hang on to that one. Those of us who have been, those who have been wronged by someone or are looking for retribution, understand that one day God evens the score. But understand this. They haven't offended you nearly as much as they've offended God. And so their offense to you is a lot lighter than their offense to God. The word tribulation there is a Greek word, philipsis, and it means pressure or a burden of the spirit or being crushed from the top. And the word distressed means to be in or to fit in a narrow space. And so the idea there is that these the unrighteous will be crushed or be be in this narrow, tight, crushing space. And the idea, I think, is for all eternity. And so we see that the judgment is based on works, the works of the saved and the works of the lost. Remember, it's not salvation. It's the judgment. Okay. The second thing we see in this passage in verses 11 through 15 is that God's judgment is impartial. In verse 11, he says, "For God shows no partiality." The word partial there, or no partiality, the word partiality there, the word literally means to see a face or to respect of persons, be a respecter of persons. And we have, and so it's a negative, so he's saying he doesn't see a face, he's not a respecter of persons. And so in the court system, in our halls of justice, so to speak, there's a picture of a lady holding the scales of justice. She's blindfolded, right? That's so she's not partial to whoever's it is. And that's a picture that we have of God. He is impartial. So it doesn't matter if you're the son of Abraham or the daughter of a Persian king. It doesn't matter who you are. You stand or fall before God based on what you've done with Jesus. So verse 13 says, "It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." The hearers here are ones that it indicates people it's their business to hear, to listen. I think this verse is best illustrated by the difference between someone who takes a college class and as opposed to someone who audits that class. See, the person who takes the class is then responsible for everything the professor says, right? Because it may be on the test. And they have to pass the test in order to pass the class. And so they take furious notes. Do college students even take notes anymore, or do they just record everything? I don't know. Depends on the student, yeah. I always loved it when I'd go back to study for a test and I'd see my notes and they'd be like taper off to nothing. And I'd be like, what happened? Well, I fell asleep is what happened. But the student that just audits the class hears it, but is never responsible for it. And so he's saying here that it's not the hearers of the law that are righteous before God, but the doers, the ones that are responsible enough to actually carry out what was done, what was said. And so Paul lists two groups of people. Those who didn't have the law of Moses, those who did not have the law of Moses, that would be the Gentiles. Paul says there's three things about these people. We lift them right out of the text. First of all, their works of the law are written on their hearts. He says here, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. For when the Gentiles," he's talking about those who are the ones that didn't hear the law, "for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves." So these are the works, they have the works of the law that are written on their hearts. They didn't have the privilege of special revelation like the Jews did. They didn't have the law of Moses to go by. But these folks, a lot of them live moral lives. They're honest at work, faithful to their spouse, love and discipline their children. They obey the laws of the land. They show by their behavior that they understand right from wrong. And they do what's right. And he says here, those who do that, that the works of the law are written in their hearts. But he goes on to say that they're also, their conscience bears them witness. Their conscience bears them witness. The word conscience there literally means knowledge with or co-knowledge. So your conscience is given to you by God. Every man has a conscience. Every person is born with a conscience. And they know right from wrong. It's something God puts in every person. Through the years, the conscience can either be encouraged and grow through the teaching of God's word, or it can be ignored and be weakened through constant ignoring it. It can lose its sensitivity. And then Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 4, whose consciences, people whose consciences have been seared. In other words, they've been burnt out because they've lost their sensitivity. It's kind of like the proverbial frog in the boiling water thing, where your conscience, you know, like the frog never doesn't realize that the water is boiling and time dies because of that. It's just like that. It's almost like someone with leprosy. The disease of leprosy doesn't kill the person. It just kills their nerve endings. And they can't feel pain in places. And so they may lop their finger off and not even know it. They may get an infection. They have no clue. And that's kind of the way it is with our conscience. The conscience can be that way. So their conscience also bears them witness. Right? They not only do those things by nature, but their conscience bears them witness. And then their conflicting thoughts. It says here, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so they have these conflicting thoughts like, this isn't really right. But then they go, but you know, it feels good. So it can't be wrong, right? Isn't that what Debbie Boone sang? Right? And so they have these conflicting thoughts. It's a lot like the angel on one shoulder and the demon on the other saying, no, you know, the demon's going, do it, do it. And they say, no, you shouldn't do that. And so there's this conflicting thoughts, and even those bring condemnation to the person because they know what's right and wrong, but they choose to do what's wrong. And so there's those who did not have the law of Moses, but then there's those who have the law of Moses. He's talking about the Jews here, those who knew what the law of Moses said. They had the prophets. They knew the Messiah was coming, and then they chose to ignore that. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this, Matthew 11, 20 through 23, it says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his miracles or mighty works had been done because they had not repented. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You think that there's not different degrees of suffering? How is it that it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for those in Chorazin and Bethsaida? He goes on, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until the day. And so we see here that that just because they were Jews, they were not exempt, because even though they had the law, they didn't follow the law. They didn't find through the law that the Messiah was coming, and they rejected him. And so God's judgment is impartial. Whether they were Gentiles, whether they were Jews, it didn't matter. His judgment was impartial. And then the last thing we see in this text is God judges the secrets of men. Whoops. God judges the secrets of men. A little typo there. Please ignore that. We see even in the last verse here, he says, on the day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God judging the secrets of men could refer to God judging the things that they do in secret, or it could refer to their motives. My guess is mostly it's their motives. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. In other words, like the psalmist said, there's nowhere I can go to hide from you. The psalmist says, there's not a word on my tongue, but you, O Lord, know it all together. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and everything. So the writer of Hebrews is not just talking about the things people do, but the motive behind them. And God knows the motive of our hearts. And he judges based on the secrets of men or their motives behind it. So as we look at this passage, what do we learn? Well, we learn it's not real exciting. But we also learn, first of all, God's judgment is based on works. Not our salvation, but God's judgment. And all of us will stand before a judgment seat of Christ. The lost will stand before the great white throne judgment. And the books will be open and their deeds will be exposed. And they'll be judged based on that. The saved will also stand before the judgment seat of God. And their works will be put into a pile and burned. And whatever stays what the works that are good will stay, and they'll be rewarded based on that. Secondly, we see that the lost have the works of the law written in their hearts. Lots of lost people do good things, but they're still lost. Just because they do good things doesn't mean they're saved. It actually is a testimony against them because they know what to do good. And where did that knowledge come from? It came from God, given to them by God. And so the lost have the works of the law written on their hearts. And then lastly, we see all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The saved to determine rewards, the lost to determine their level of punishment. Really fun and exciting passage. The great white throne judgment.
Okay.
And yeah.
Going to be Christ on the
throne. Well, or God the Father, but aren't they all one? I mean, really. If you stand before the Father, you're standing before Christ as well. They're just given different titles. One is the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are gathered. My guess is that's titled that way because Christ is the head of the church. And so therefore, the church, the people, those who are redeemed, will stand before Christ and their works will be judged. Whereas the lost will stand before the great white throne judgment where the Father sits on the throne. And the reason of that is because they're all part of the creation of God the Father, and he's the ultimate authority on the earth. And so, and over the lost. Either way, there's judgment. So I love talking about this stuff, don't I? No, I'd rather not. I feel like Jude in many ways. I wish I could talk about this, but here we are. But this is all very important for us to understand and know because it affects the way we live. So as Christians, we aren't supposed to go, hey, I've accepted Christ in my life, you know, I've accepted Jesus. You know, we don't know if he accepted me, but I accepted him and everything's cool now. I can just live my life however I want. No. As a believer, you are saved to do good works. To the honor and glory of Christ, to point people to Christ. That's the purpose. Because there are people who are lost and will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell that is real. It was created, as Jesus said, for the devil and his angels, but because of fallen man, men go there too. Are there any questions? We have a couple minutes, but not much, but tell you what, if there's questions, ask me afterwards. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you that you are the ultimate judge of the saved and the lost. You are the ultimate judge. And Lord, we fall on you for mercy and for grace. If there's anybody here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would look at their lives and go, ooh, I'm headed for the great white throne judgment. I'm headed for eternity separated from God in hell, where there's tribulation and there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would surrender to you, the Lordship of Christ, that they would pray and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive them of their sin and come into their lives, and they trust you as their Lord and Savior. They make a difference. They make a change, that you come in and change their lives. And then they begin to live for you. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.